Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
Exodus chapter 30. Open your Bible, navigate on your device. The topic we find there, Moses is told to take a census, and he is given the formula for making the anointing oil and the incense. The title of our message, Census and Incense Ability. I didn't know if I could pronounce it, so that's what I'm excited about. Let's pray. Father, I know I mention it a lot, but I just love the imagery of Jesus walking among the churches in Revelation. He portrayed the church as a lampstand giving light to the world, and Jesus is there in the midst of them. So we want to have a sense, Lord, that you are here in a special way. We know that you're omnipresent. We know that you indwell us as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But something special happens, Lord, when the church gathers together as the temple itself. And I pray that each of us would receive a word from you, a touch from you, a healing from you, a help from you. Whatever it is that we need, Lord, as we've sung this morning, that you would provide it. That you would at least reveal your great love, a love like no other. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. I've had people tell me in the aftermath of an operation gone bad that their surgeon was a butcher. Maybe their surgeon was a barber. Up until the 19th century, barbers were generally referred to as barber surgeons. They were called upon to perform a wide variety of tasks. They treated and extracted teeth, branded slaves, created ritual tattoos, cut out gallstones and hangnails, set fractures, gave enemas, that would have been it for me, and lanced abscesses. Many patients would go to their local barber for semi-annual bloodletting. And so you might say that a barber wore many hats in the past. In certain cities across the country, public safety officers wear many hats. They are cross-trained to be police officers, firefighters, and EMTs all at the same time. I found out just yesterday that the city of Visalia once experimented with public safety officers. It didn't last very long, but they gave it a try. You know who else wore many hats? Moses. We've seen him as a noble in Egypt, a vigilante, a fugitive from justice, a shepherd, a deliverer of slaves, a river guide, a judge, a lawgiver, and a general contractor. In our verses today, his resume takes on two additional professions. In verses 11 through 16, the Lord appoints Moses as a census taker. In verses 22 through 38, the Lord appoints Moses as a perfumer. As we comment on Moses' job performance, we'll also note a correlation between his two new professions and things that we are called upon to consider as those who are in Christ. I'll organize my comments around two points. Number one, consider the accounting you will give. And number two, conduct yourself as an apothecary. Now, I should mention before we get into it why we're skipping verses 1 through 10 and verses 17 through 21. We're not really skipping them. They describe the altar of incense and the bronze laver, respectively, and we already looked at them when we discussed the seven articles that furnished the tabernacle. And so we're taking them out of order for our thematic purposes, but we've already looked at them. And so let's look at verses 11 through 16 and consider the accounting you will give. Numbers seem to be important to churches, especially the modern church. I found an article titled, How Healthy Is Your Church? These 18 numbers will tell you. The top five were the number of first-time guests, the percentage of returning guests, the percentage of guests who stick, number of first-time decisions for Christ, and number of baptisms. By the time I got to number 18, I realized they were trying to sell me church evaluation software. That's what it was all about. You could evaluate the spirituality of your church by plugging in the numbers. Now, we tend to shy away from numbers, not just because we think them more mechanical than spiritual. We shy away from numbers because they can be downright dangerous. The census in Exodus is a case in point. God warned Moses that unless he took certain precautions, taking this census might result in him calling down a plague upon the people. And so verse 11 and 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number. Let's stop there for a minute. This initial census was commissioned by God. It was his idea. Best guess as to why was that the people would be preparing the military campaign to take the promised land. Men over 20 years of age were being identified as the army of Israel. They were being conscripted into service. Why so much census sensitivity? Well, if the number was huge, it could tend to foster overconfidence. If the number was small, there could be a foreboding of defeat before a sword was ever unsheathed. Either way, numbers can distort reliance on the Lord, and they're especially dangerous if they're large because they foster a sense of fleshly pride. An anecdote is told of Thomas Aquinas that upon entering the presence of Innocent II, before whom a large sum of money was spread out, the Pope observed, "You see, Thomas, the church is no longer in that age in which she said, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "True," he replied, "and neither can she say, 'Arise, get up and walk.'" And so he was pointing out the vast difference between that which is spiritual and that which is natural, that which is numerical and that which is spiritual. Verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, and there may be no plague among them when you number them. The wrong motive for numbering would bring judgment in the form of a plague. This is something that follows censuses through the Old Testament. We don't have time to go into it this morning, but David, when he is king, takes a notable census. Even though he's warned not to, he wants to see how strong his army is, and it brings a terrible plague upon his people. And so this is a very, very serious issue. The money acted as a ransom, we're told, guaranteeing protection from the plagues. Paying it was an act of faith, in other words, recognizing that this was a serious matter not to be taken lightly. Now, we don't think that certain church metrics will incite a measles outbreak, but trusting in the arm of the flesh rather than the Holy Spirit is its own terrible plague. In the New Testament, for example, the married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, found out about numbers and a plague. They lied about the size of their one-time property donation to the church, and one by one, God struck them dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. And so they gave the wrong number and sought to inflate their own importance in the church, holding some of that back, and God cursed them with that plague. Verse 13, this is what everyone among you who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. That's helpful. The half shekel can be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. So do you have change for a gerah? Anybody have change for a gerah? Probably not. I don't know about you, but foreign currency always confuses me. First of all, it all looks like Monopoly money. And then like when we were in the Philippines, the current exchange rate, $10 is over 500 pesos. And so when I go in and they charge you 7,000 pesos, it's like I can't do the computation. And so I never end up eating or drinking anything in the Philippines. I come back emaciated and dehydrated because I can't. I've got the money, I just don't know how to spend it. The rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now this atonement, it's not to cover sin. Blood was required for that. Now, this was a prescribed amount of money, symbolizing that each individual is being counted without any regard to how rich or how poor they were. In other words, it's not about establishing might or power. It's a humble counting devoid of ulterior motives. And so the paying of this as a ransom to make atonement, it all is to keep them humble and not think more of their numbers or less. And so the census was important, but they weren't to be puffed up by it. And so verse 16, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. This initial collection of the half shekel would later in history be used to justify an annual collection of a temple tax. We see it for sure in the Second Temple period, and some say that it was around in the First Temple period. So I guess what I'm saying is God is not establishing this as an annual census in which a tax was paid to fund the temple. This seemed like a one-time situation, one and off. But then later, the rabbis and the Sanhedrin came along and they saw it as a precedent for having an annual temple tax. Moses was told to count the Israelites prior to them entering the promised land. In the New Testament, there are a few nods to numbers of saved individuals. For example, on the day of Pentecost, we're told that 3,000 were added to their number. That number included men, women, and kids. Later in Acts chapter 4, we're told there were about 5,000 believers. We don't know if that's a total number now or 5,000 more, but it's clear that they were only counting men at that point. So we're not sure the exact number of believers by that time, but it's just another count. Someday there'll be a final number, and then the Lord will return to resurrect the dead in Christ and rapture living believers. The number is referred to as the fullness of the Gentiles, which we take to be a reference to the last member of the church being saved prior to our removal. We're in the church age right now. God has a program that involves Israel. God's prophetic clock revolves around Israel. But when Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior, God put that program on halt for a time while he calls out a people for himself called the church. And so today, Jews and Gentiles are being saved. And when the last of those individuals is saved, that fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. Resurrection and the rapture of the church will take place. And at some point, maybe immediately or soon after that, then the great tribulation will begin and God will begin dealing directly with Israel again in his end times program. And so we are living in this time of Gentile church, of Jews and Gentiles getting saved the same way and coming in, and we're looking forward to the fullness of that. Now, while the Lord adds to the church, we should look ahead to a different kind of counting, an accounting of our works to be given to the Lord when we see him face to face. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Then in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, "Now if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And so this future judgment isn't regarding your salvation. It's not an appearance before the Lord to determine whether or not you've done enough to be saved. You're already saved by grace through faith. This is a judgment of your works in order to give you rewards that will carry over into eternity. And rather than go into a long exhortation about this, just take to heart Paul's counsel when he said, "Make it your aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord." Don't you like summaries? Things that are quick and easy to understand? I mean, you could make a bunch of points about this, and we have in the past, but the bottom line is, make it your aim to please the Lord. And if you do that, you'll have works of gold, silver, and precious stones in abundance when you see him face to face. Now, in verses 22 through 38, we want to conduct ourselves as apothecaries. Certain professions or hobbies have rather odd names. A philatelist is a person interested in and probably a collector of... This is participation time now. First service had this like that. Postage stamps. A spelunker is a person who explores. All right. An escalieri. How do you know that? How does anyone know that? That's the weirdest one I could find. It's a dishwasher in one of those fancy Top Chef restaurants where they have sous chefs and sauciers and sommeliers. And ratatouille in the background. But anyway, The perfumer mentioned in our verses in some of your Bibles is called the apothecary. And I don't know why, but I like that. It gives it some kind of meat. Maybe it's because, can I say this? Perfume seems kind of effeminate. Is that all right? Can I? Is that something in today's politically correct society? Is the word effeminate still used? I don't think it is. Gene will correct me later. But so perfumer sounds a little effeminate, but apothecary. Take that to the apothecary. Get that mixed up. Verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250, in case you can't do the math. I'd actually have a hard time with that. 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer, the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Anointing, or you might say pouring oil on a person, was both an ordinary and an official practice among the Israelites. There are several references to it in the Bible as an ordinary expected refreshment to guests, for example. When they would visit, you would anoint them with oil. As an official practice, it was the rite of inauguration into the offices of prophets, priests, and kings. They would all have oil poured over their heads. Certain objects, as we'll see in a minute, were anointed with oil to signify they had been set apart for a particular religious purpose, and they were never for ordinary use. And so Moses receives the ingredients, and we suppose the formula for the anointing oil that was to be used in the tabernacle. And so verse 26, with it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with its utensils, the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. Quick story. In our first year here as a church, we hosted a New Year's Eve dinner. And we had to rent another church's fellowship hall in order to do that. There's actually a few people here still at the church that might remember that, or if you, well, you were there, whether you remember it or not, and you might not remember it, and that's a whole other story. But anyway, we decided we'd like to share in communion that night, but we were a brand new church, didn't even have an office at that time, so we didn't own any communion trays. So we asked that church if we could borrow their communion trays and supplies, and we were informed that we could not because only the elders in that church were allowed to touch the trays. No layman, and certainly not any outsider, could touch them. And so to that church, those trays were consecrated. They were holy and set apart for a particular use that could only be touched by certain individuals. Same church. Some years later, we were in their sanctuary performing a wedding. I was officiating for a couple here in the church. Photographer came up to me and said, we've got a problem. They're taking pictures before the service, and on the stage, as is typical of many churches, there's an American flag, and there was a Christian flag, and I think maybe a denominational flag as well. Anyway, it was okay, except it's, you don't really want that in your wedding pictures too much. You know, when people go out to Hidden Valley Park, they don't usually bring flags with them. And, you know, you want something that, you know, you don't want people looking and saying, why are there flags in my wedding photos? And so I said, well, why don't you move them? And they said, well, the wedding coordinator said that only the elders of this church can rearrange the stage and touch the flags. And so I'd had about enough by then. And so I decided on the basis of the fact that as a pastor, I am an elder, only albeit of a different church, I move the flags on my own. Oh. Needless to say, we've never used that facility again. And you can't say you're from Calvary Chapel. There was that time I put on a robe while we were rehearsing for a wedding at the Episcopal Church. They had some kind of robe hanging there and I put it on, goofing off. Nobody caught me. We do have a picture of it upstairs. And later on, I found out a friend of mine saw it, and he said, hey, he used to be an Episcopal priest, and now he's with Calvary Chapel. He said, hey, you don't know this, but that's a woman's robe. Obviously, we think that treating objects with anointing is not really a New Testament practice. the tabernacle and its priests and its paraphernalia, they were anointed, that's true. But today, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, not our building or any of its furnishings. We are anointed. So verse 30, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. Now, I pointed out last time that this anointing involved pouring over their heads a rather large quantity of oil, enough to run through Aaron's beard and onto his beautiful garments. I joked about the paltry amount of oil that we use today when we anoint somebody. We usually just dab our finger in the cap of olive oil and just kind of touch them a little bit. If you're going to cite the Old Testament for doing something, why not do it the way it was done in the Old Testament? Pour oil over people's heads. Now, we'll ask permission if you'd like this. You know, and so far no one has said, yeah, go for it. But you know what I mean? There's a lot of things people say, oh, this is our basis is in the Bible. We do it because the Bible says to do it. Well, then do it the way the Bible says to do it. Pour that oil. Bring just, you know, $6.95 bottle of Bertolini, you know, that kind of thing. You want to be anointed? Here we go. Now, just as an aside, maybe it's because we don't live in a desert Bedouin community, but I don't see anything really helpful about having oil poured over my head, into my beard, and onto my garments, when I'm at dinner. Hey, glad to have you. Let's have some refreshment. It's weird. I don't know. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this is a holy anointing oil to be mine throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it, according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. That I can't help that phrase, man's flesh. It always reminds me of that scene in The Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, where the one orc says, today we'll eat man flesh. Here, it means something different. It just means anybody who's not a priest, anybody who's just ordinary. And they didn't eat each other. Verse 33, whoever compounds anything like it or puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from his people. So you couldn't go on Etsy or eBay and buy the oil as used in the tabernacle. It was exclusive. You know those things, this is the one that's used at the tabernacle. You'd be in trouble. The apothecaries among the Israelites were not to duplicate and distribute this oil under penalty of banishment. Verse 34, and the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices. I can't pronounce any of these words, so we're going to go right to verse 35. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of perfumer, salted, pure, holy. You shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. So the priests were charged with burning the correct incense in the way that was prescribed. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any of it for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. However, or whoever rather makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So it had the same disclaimer as with the oil. Don't mess around with a copycat. Now, you've probably noticed we don't burn incense. We don't pour oil over your head upon arrival. I've already indicated that we, meaning our individual bodies and our collective body, we are the temple of God on the earth. With regard to anointing, there is a point of contact that we can make. We can make application. We first would take note that Jesus was anointed. Not by oil, but by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, a deliverer promised under the title of the Messiah, which translates to the Anointed One. The nature of his anointing is spiritual, described in Isaiah 61:1, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach. We know that that's about Jesus because Jesus applied that to himself. He spoke this word at a synagogue at the beginning of his ministry, and he indicated that this had come true and that he was on the earth as the Anointed One.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.